Let's turn, please, to the book of Job, chapter 39 in the Old Testament. The book of Job, it's chapter 39, and we'll read together just from verse number 19, just a short reading from the Word of God. Job chapter 39, and reading from verse number 19. Many of us know how the book of Job begins in chapters 1 and 2 and perhaps chapter 3. And a lot of us know how the book of Job ends, but there's so much in the intervening chapters that we're ignorant of. And here in chapter 39 through to chapter 41, chapter 48 as well, the Lord begins to ask Job a lot of questions. Job has got questions about the ways of the Lord and about his suffering and the circumstances, and he asks the Lord these questions, and then the Lord responds by in turn asking Job many questions that Job cannot answer. And oftentimes in life we have questions, and sometimes whenever we consider so many of the things in the natural world around us, it just shows us how little we really comprehend and understand. And so the Lord here is asking Job questions and showing Job that, Job, there are just so many things that you don't understand in the natural world. And if that's the case, how much more will there be things that you can't understand in the physical world? And Job, all I want you to do is to trust me and to put your confidence in me. Job 39 and verse number 19, the Lord says to Job, "Hast thou given the horse his strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed man. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha ha! He smelleth the battle afar off, the trumpet of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." We'll just end at verse number 30. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Verse 26, the Lord asks Job this question: "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south?" And that's our subject for this morning. Very simply, as we go on to consider some of the birds of the Bible, today we're thinking especially about the hawk. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about the hawk, but what we learn from the hawk in the natural realm has much to teach us concerning spiritual truth. "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south?" We'll unite our hearts together and ask God for help and for grace. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful today again for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank thee that the promises of God are sufficient to bring us through all of the trials and circumstances of life, standing on the promises of Christ our King. Enable us to do that this morning. And Lord, as we consider again, behold the fowls of the air, as our Savior encouraged us to do as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, help us as we think about this particular bird this morning to see beyond the natural and to behold the eternal and the spiritual. Speak into our hearts and lives. Give me thy help. I need thee, Lord, and I pray for the anointing of the Spirit of God. And I ask, Lord, that you'll continue with us today. In the Saviour's name we ask. Amen. Now today, as we've said already, we're going to be thinking about the hawk. And the word hawk, or the title hawk, is often used in a very general sense to describe predatory birds, especially those birds of prey that are active by the daytime, active during daylight hours. And as we think about the hawk this morning, we're going to be using that term in a very general sense. Hawks are related to buzzards and kites, kestrels, falcons, harriers, ospreys, and so on and so forth. And they're often birds that migrate. And this text of scripture here, Job 39:26, speaks of the migration of the hawk from the land of Israel southward. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom, or stretch her wings toward the south? And we're told that this is one of all recorded literature's most ancient references to bird migration. So long before ornithologists had established the migratory patterns and paths of birds, God was speaking to Job about this. Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And there were many things that people didn't understand in Job's day. And through science and discovery and study, we've got a little bit more light on certain things today. But there's no way that Job could have understood how this hawk could have known when and where to migrate to and then to return again. And so as God calls Job to consider the hawk, he's reminding Job that there are many things, Job, that you do not and will not and cannot understand. Hawks feed on living creatures. They have a very good flying technique. They're able to fly to a greater altitude than most other birds can. They're able to fly at a greater speed and have a quicker turn on the wing than many other birds. And many fighter planes are named after hawks and harriers and ospreys and different types of birds of prey. The hawk, as a bird, has a strong curved beak and powerful feet. And generally they show a complete absence of fear. But the two crowning characteristics of the hawk are namely its sight and its speed. The hawk as a bird is gifted with tremendous eyesight. Most hawks can see about 8 times as much detail as the human eye can see. The hawk's eye is a lot smaller than our eyes, but yet it is much more acute than the human eye is, able to see up to 8 times as much detail due to a high concentration of cone cells in the retina. Oftentimes the hawk has got a yellow eye or a yellow ring around the eye, and it's said that a hawk can see a rabbit from a distance of up to and even over 2 miles. And it's therefore not without accident that we have that phrase that people often say, if somebody's gifted with good eyesight, that they've got an eye like a hawk. And the hawk is also known not just for its eyesight, but also for its speed. The hawk and the falcon are among the fastest of all birds. The ostrich can run about 60 miles per hour, we're told, but a hawk can fly a lot faster than that. Indeed, the peregrine falcon has been timed at flying at a speed in excess of 200 miles per hour. So as we think this morning about the hawk, we're thinking primarily about its sight and about its speed, or about its vigilance and velocity. And as we think about the hawk, that's the thought that I want you to keep in mind this morning. That word, vigilance. As we think about the hawk with its tremendous eyesight, 3 areas that we're going to consider vigilance this morning: sovereign vigilance, then satanic vigilance, and then saintly vigilance. So first of all, the hawk reminds us and speaks to us about sovereign vigilance. That is to speak about the eye of the Lord being upon this world and especially upon his own people. Hawks are gifted with the best eyesight in the entire animal kingdom. And I believe that this, again, highlights for us one of the great follies of evolution. The evolutionist will tell us that ultimately the human being has evolved somewhere along the line from the bird. And I find that difficult to believe, because for many years man was trying to devise a means whereby he could fly. And we think about the Wright brothers and all of the time that they invested in the first flight. And then we think about the hawk's eyesight being 8 times more acute than the human's eyesight. And to say that man has evolved from the bird world and he's lost his ability to fly and his eyesight now is 8 times worse than it once was certainly does not speak to me of evolution, but going the opposite direction. But as we think about the hawk and its eyesight, surely it points us higher to the all-seeing Creator. The Word of God tells us in the prophecy of Zechariah that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Hawks rise up using columns of warm air, and they rise up on airstreams to view the land from an elevated point. And so it is with our God. The Scripture tells us that God looks down from heaven. And from God's viewpoint, he sees things in an entirely different light than we do. We often talk about having a bird's eye view, and whenever you see things from a higher altitude, it gives a different appearance entirely of events that are happening on this world. If you ever fly in a plane and you look out the window, you see the world in a different manner than you see it from the ground. And so it is with the Lord. Sometimes we look at a circumstance, we look at our situation, and we think we see what's going to happen, and we think we know what's going on, but from heaven's perspective, things can look entirely different. And so God looks down from heaven. And the Bible tells us that as God looks down from heaven, he sees things from a different perspective. But like the hawk, he has a greater ability than we have to see things as they really are. God's eyesight is much more acute than ours is. The Bible tells us that God sees our substance. Psalm 100 and 39 and verse number 16, the psalmist says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Now the psalmist there is speaking about that time before he was born and brought into the world, and nobody could see him in his mother's womb, and yet God saw his substance, yet being imperfect or incomplete or unfinished. And as yet, he says, whenever there was none of them, and whenever my arms and legs and fingers and feet and face and heart couldn't be seen by the naked eye, he says God was able to see it all. So God naturally sees much more than man. Now mankind today sees and a scan perhaps the life beginning to grow and form and develop and the body within the womb, but he doesn't see life as God sees it. He sees tissue, but God sees our substance, yet being imperfect. And whenever we were in our mother's womb, God saw us even there. And God therefore knows that we are but flesh and blood. And he knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He saw us whenever we couldn't see ourselves. He saw us whenever our own mother couldn't see us. God saw us there, and God sees our substance. But more than that, God sees our sorrow. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and verse number 7, God is speaking to Moses in the backside of the desert there at the burning bush. And in Exodus 3, 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt." Now, Moses was a Hebrew, but Moses didn't see what God saw. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And here are the people of God, And they find themselves in slavery, they find themselves in bondage, they find themselves in affliction. And I'm sure many of them were thinking, well, where's God in our circumstances now? God brought us into Egypt whenever there was that great famine under Joseph and the great patriarchs, and God brought us into Egypt, and he's made us a great family. We've multiplied, we've grown. Another Pharaoh has arisen that doesn't know the Lord, and it seems that God doesn't even see what we're going through. And yet, miles and miles away in the backside of a desert, God is working all things out for the good of his people and for their deliverance, and he knows their sorrows and he sees their sorrows. And God is working behind the scenes, raising up a man that he can trust to lead his people out of Israel. And isn't it true that whenever we find ourselves like the Israelites there, and we find ourselves in sorrow, doubts, fear, and affliction, and we ask ourselves the question, well, where's God in this all? That very often, unknown to us, that God is working and God is putting things in motion to work out for the deliverance of his people. Child of God, today God sees your sorrows. God sees your pain. God sees your affliction. And I encourage you, Christian, this morning, don't give up on God, because unknown to you or me, God is working behind the scenes, doing things that we cannot see in heavenly realms, in earthly realms, to work out for your deliverance, ultimately, and for your good. Just like Hagar, whenever she, in Genesis 16, was thrust out into the wilderness, and she felt despised, and she felt rejected, and she felt ashamed of how the world had treated her. And she's out there, and she's got this little boy, and she has to look after him, Ishmael, and she doesn't know how she's going to make ends meet. She doesn't know where the next crust of bread's going to come from. She's nobody to turn to. Everybody that she loved and trusted, oh, they've forsaken her. And she's out there in the wilderness, and she sits down, and she learns, "Thou God, seest me." He sees our substance. Like the hawk, God sees things that man cannot see. He sees our sorrow. But Exodus chapter 3 goes on to say in verse number 9 that God sees our strife. "I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." He saw their oppression. We could say he saw their depression. He saw their strife. He saw how they were being treated by the world. He knew exactly how they felt. And maybe in the workplace or in the home or in your family or whatever you're involved in at this present moment of time, it seems that all the world's against you. And you're maybe being persecuted because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, God sees your strife. And friends, this morning, if we could only grasp this truth, that God sees our substance. He knows how weak the human frame is. And he sees as well our sorrow. And he sees our strife. And he sees it more acutely than we do. And he sees it from an entirely different perspective than we see it. And he also sees, as it were, our strength. Or we might say, our lack of strength. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards them." God looks upon this world throughout the whole earth, regardless of where a believer finds himself, whether it's here at home, or they go away on holidays, or away in business, or their family depart to live in another part of the world. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." And God looks down and he sees his people. And as he sees them, as God sees fit and sees the need, God imparts strength. Because God sees the weakness or the lack of strength that his people naturally possess. It's true in salvation. "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And so it stands to reason, and it stands up in the light of Scripture, that whenever the Lord saw us in our lost condition without strength, And he met the need there. How much more will God meet the needs of his children whenever they find themselves feeling weak and faint and threatened in their Christian walk and pilgrimage and journey? When you feel weakest, dangers surround, subtle temptations, troubles abound, keep on believing. Jesus is near. The Apostle Paul could say that God's grace was sufficient and his strength was made perfect in weakness. Incidentally, hawks see in color. Some birds can't see as vibrantly as the human eye can, but the hawk sees in perfect color. 8 times as much as the human eye can see from a higher plane and a completely different perspective. And so it is with the Lord. He sees in perfect color. He sees things as they really are. He sees things more acutely than we do. And he also sees things from a different perspective. But he also sees our sin. You're maybe in the meeting this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God sees our sin, and God ultimately will do the right. But the hawk is not only known for its sight, for its vigilance, but also for its speed and its velocity. We have mentioned already the speed of the hawk, and so it is with the Lord. The Lord is swift to meet the needs of those who call upon him and confess that need. He's swift to hear. He's swift to save. He's swift to answer prayer. And we think again of the Lord's return. Suddenly and swiftly, the Lord's going to come again to this world, and he's going to redeem his people to himself for all eternity. The hawk often takes long migratory journeys, maybe traveling in excess of 1,000 miles to migrate for the winter or the summer. And so it is with the Lord. Didn't he take the greatest journey that anyone could ever have taken? He left his home in heaven. He left his mansions in the sky. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And he took that great journey. Why? Because he saw us from before the very foundation of the world. And he saw us in our sin. And he saw our substance. And he saw all of the sorrow and all of the strife. And he saw her lack of strength. And swiftly and speedily God came and he met that need. So the hawk speaks of sovereign vigilance. But it also, I believe, reminds us, and there's lessons we can learn from the hawk concerning satanic vigilance. We think of the devil, and he's described in Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as being the prince of the power of the air. He works in a spiritual realm with all of his demons and messengers and ministers, as it were, working below him. And he sees from a great vantage point. He knows more than we know. God has got ultimate vision. Satan has got great vision, but his vision is limited. The hawk spends a great deal of time from the air or from high vantage points, from the tops of trees and from the tops of mountains, looking downward for its prey. As you've said already, the hawk can see up to 2 miles away a rabbit or a vole or a mouse or a shrew or maybe a bird flying at a lower altitude than it's flying, and the hawk can fly above it, and the hawk can see that, and it watches from the air for its prey. And so it is with the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. And while we are taken up with so many things that are earthly, sometimes we're ignorant of the fact that there's an enemy that's looking on from a great vantage point, going about, as the Bible says, like a roaring lion, seeking out whom he may devour. Again, in the book of Job, if you turn to Job chapter 1, we read a little bit about this very thing. Job chapter 1, verse number 6, tells us there, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? In other words, God is saying to the very devil himself, have you seen my servant Job? Now it's evident from that God has seen his servant Job. But as we read on, it's evident as well that the devil has had his eye upon God's servant Job as well. And the enemy has been looking on. And Satan answered in verse 9, doth Job fear God for naught? He says, Lord, you've put a hedge around about him. And he goes on to indicate that he's got knowledge of how the Lord has prospered Job. And how the Lord has blessed him in life and blessed him in business and blessed him in health and blessed him with a family. And the devil says, if you touch any of those things that you've blessed him with, he'll curse you to your face. So it's evident that yes, Satan has considered God's servant Job. And I believe today that the devil is near at hand, looking on, vigilant, with great sight, watching the child of God, that he might deceive the child of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 speaks about people that would preach a false doctrine. And it says that they lie in wait to deceive. And so it is with Satan himself. We read in the Garden of Eden that whenever Adam and Eve were there and Eve was standing by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that Satan himself came along in the form of a serpent. And he began to try to deceive Eve and Adam as well. And he was lying in wait to deceive. He was watching and waiting for his opportunity. And whenever Adam and Eve were in close proximity to that tree, now there was nothing wrong with being near the tree. The only thing God had said was, you're not to eat of the tree. So there was nothing wrong with them being near the tree, but whenever the devil saw them near the tree in the place of temptation, that's exactly whenever he was watching, lying in wait to deceive. Ezekiel 28:13, the Lord says that he has been in the Garden of Eden. And deception is one of the great works of the devil. The devil could deceive a child of God into doubting the Lord, into doubting their own salvation. He can deceive a child of God into being lured into false doctrine or false practice, whatever it may be. And this is one of the great marks as well of the Antichrist who will come to the fore in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, speaking of him, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion. And there will be many people in the last days who will fall a prey to the deceptions of the wicked. But he also watches and is vigilant, not just to deceive us, but also to distract us. You see, a hawk does not betray its presence easily. It flies at a higher altitude than smaller birds. And oftentimes, whenever it's not flying from a very high vantage point, it will literally sit there for hours without even moving. I was coming out of the university a few weeks ago, putting the little ticket in the machine, and there was a big lamppost there, if you know the university here in Coleraine. And right at the very top of it, there was some type of bird of prey. It was grey, you could see it, yellow eyes, probably a buzzard, or somebody else told about, says it was maybe a kestrel, I'm not exactly sure, but it sat there completely motionless. Cars going in and out of the university, and there it was, sitting, not betraying readily its presence, not fluttering about, not making a great noise, just sitting there watching from its high vantage point. And folks, today the devil doesn't generally come guns blazing, roaring and shouting. He generally comes slowly and deceitfully and deceptively, that he might ultimately distract us, get our eyes off the Lord. For this reason, Paul says, he says that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And isn't it true that so often it's the little things in life And the small things in life, the things that maybe don't even matter all that much, that distract us from walking with our God. And even whenever the word of God is preached, the Bible, doesn't it tell us that as the word is sown, some falls by the wayside and the fowls of the air come and they snatch it away, just as the devil comes and snatches the word of God out of our hearts. Aren't we all guilty, myself included? We read our Bibles, we listen to sermons, we go to meetings, and 5 minutes after the meeting is over, we're thinking about something else entirely. Maybe a couple of hours after the meeting, we can hardly even think of what's been said. Or we read the word of God and we forget about it. Or we learn a spiritual truth and God speaks to us and we know the things that work for us and also the things that distract us. But so easily we forget and we fall into making the same mistakes over and over again. And then with that deception and distraction, there also comes discouragement. He lies in wait to discourage. One of the titles of the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. The Bible tells us that one of his tactics is to wear down the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7 and 25 says that the Antichrist at last shall wear out or seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. And sometimes the devil can bring us low and make us to be so busy that we find ourselves spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally exhausted. And then whenever we find ourselves in that situation, don't we find ourselves so easily giving ourselves to discouragement? And what's his plan in all this? Ultimately, it's to destroy. The hawk, after all, is a bird of prey. It's an unclean bird. And the hawk, we're told by people that study them, they plan their strikes, and they often come by surprising their prey. Some of them have almost binocular-like vision. From their vantage point, they can use their eyes and zoom in on the prey, and zoom in with their eyes, and then fly down swiftly, and with their large talons, they render their prey helpless. And one of the titles, again, of the devil is Apollyon, or Abaddon, which literally means destroyer. And Satan is very destructive in his work. He's also very swift, very speedy. He's quick to act, and he's quick to strike. Even whenever a child of God enters into the closet to pray. How many of us that are on praying ground find ourselves, whenever we begin to pray, we find ourselves sleeping? Or we find our minds beginning to wander. And all of a sudden, as we give ourselves to prayer, the mind just becomes bombarded with all sorts of thoughts, some legitimate, some not so legitimate, some maybe perhaps even unclean. It says in Zechariah 3:1 that whenever Joshua the high priest, whose job, whose ministry was a ministry of prayer, entered into the presence of God, it says that Satan came and sought to oppose him. He was watching for the child of God going to the place of prayer. And Christian, the devil will do everything that he can to keep you from the word of God and to keep you from the throne of grace. Was it not John Bunyan who said, "Sin will keep me from this book," or "This book will keep me from sin"? And the devil will do everything that he can to keep us from the place of prayer. That's why we need the armor of God and the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. But lastly, and in closing, the hawk speaks, yes, of sovereign vigilance, satanic vigilance, but also of saintly vigilance. God's vision is unlimited. Satan's vision is strong but limited, but the vision of the child of God ought to be increasing. Now again, the book of Job, if you turn to Job chapter 28 and the 7th verse. Job 28 and verse number 7. It says, "There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen." Now the word vulture there, if you've got a reference Bible in your margin, it might have a little footnote that that word can also be translated falcon. And so it's telling us here that there's a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's or the falcon's or the hawk's eye hath not seen. And it's speaking about the path of wisdom, because it says in verse 12, where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And in verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And what the book of Job is telling us here, there are paths that we can take in life, but there's another path, and it's the way of spiritual wisdom, and it's the way of understanding. And the vulture's eye, or the falcon's eye, or the hawk's eye, 8 times more acute than the natural eye, still cannot see it. And so what this verse of Scripture is telling us is that no matter how great man's natural vision may be, even if it was 8 times more acute than it is presently, the natural eye of man is still not able to understand the ways of the Lord. Does not the Bible tell us that the world by wisdom knew not God, and who by searching can find out God? And that's why today the world, with all of its intellect, with all of its discovery, with all of its science, will all these ultimately reach the wrong conclusion after all of their discovery, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And even if man's natural eyesight and natural ability to see things was 8 times better than it is, he still would not be able to see the ways or understand or comprehend the ways of the Lord. Therefore, man needs enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment, which comes from the Scriptures. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of thy law. The entrance of his word, it giveth light. And the Spirit of God is also there to open the eyes of our understanding, according to Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, by sin in the garden, man put out his own eyes. But in salvation, God puts them back in again, and God opens our eyes that we might behold, as it were, the kingdom of God and see things in a different light. And therefore, the Christian is called to be vigilant. We're to watch against sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said to the disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And the thought there is that if a believer fails to watch, and the believer fails to pray, we will naturally fall into temptation if we're not being vigilant, if we're not watching. We need to watch against sin. We also need to watch against Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He's vigilant. And in light of that, the Lord says we need to be vigilant also. Now, God told Peter that Satan desired to have him, that he might sift him as wheat. And the Lord told Peter as well to watch and pray, but Peter didn't do that, and ultimately fell into temptation. We need to watch that we're steadfast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, stand fast. And of course, as well, we're to watch for the second coming. Watching and waiting, the hymn writer says, looking above, filled with his goodness, and lost in his love. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But as the hawk has got great sight and great vigilance, it's also gifted with great velocity and great speed. And our closing thought is this. Friends, today, how swift are we really for the Lord? The hawk has got the keenest eyesight in the animal world, but also gifted with the greatest speed in the animal world. It's swift. And folks, today, how swift are we for the Lord? How swift are we to obey God? How swift are we to serve God? How swift are we to witness for the Lord? How swift are we to give, to pray, to help? How swift are we to be in our place? Do we drag our feet? Are we swift whenever God calls us to serve him, to love him, to praise him, and to worship him. May God write these simple truths and lessons today upon our hearts. Let's turn, please.